1 Corinthians 15:1-8. That's where our scripture reading will be from this morning. 1 Corinthians 15:1-8. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me.
Good morning. It's good to be with you again, and good to see those who are visiting with us. We're grateful that you have come to worship with us, and we hope that together we can honor and glorify God, and also that we can be an encouragement to one another as we seek to serve the Lord together. We're grateful that you have come to be a part of that, and we desire to simply be the church and the people that God has described in the New Testament. Nothing more and nothing less. And we'd be happy to answer any questions or that you may have regarding anything that you have heard or observed this morning. We'd be glad to study with you in regard to that. Throughout this year, we've been looking at the theme of Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. We're coming towards the end of the year, and so we looked the last month a couple lessons on the crucifixion of Jesus, the fact that Jesus died for you and for me. And for many, particularly those that were surrounding the cross, they viewed that as an end. The disciples were sorrowful because they viewed that as a sort of defeat, as that was the end. Satan rejoiced because he thought he had claimed victory. But that wasn't the end of the story. We know, as we just read a moment ago and as we sang just a few moments ago, that Jesus rose from the dead. And in fact, this is one of the central themes of our faith, the fact that Jesus did not remain in the grave, but that he rose from the dead and claiming victory over death and giving us hope for our life. And really, the crucifixion is a central part of our life, and it's a confirmation of our faith. And we can have great hope because Jesus rose from the dead. I want to spend just a few moments this morning considering the power of the resurrection and what that proves for us, what that resurrection does for us, and the kind of hope that we can enjoy because Jesus rose from the dead. But then I want to spend next week, Lord willing, focusing on why we believe in the resurrection, because many want to discredit the resurrection, because if the resurrection is discredited, then all our faith crumbles. But there is proofs that help us to have confidence that Jesus did rise from the dead. And again, we're not going to go into great detail on that, but we will give us some things to consider as to confirming our faith in the resurrection. And then I want to follow that up with what comes after the resurrection in the life of Jesus. And then we'll spend our final month looking at our response to Jesus in all the things that we have discussed up to this point. So as we begin this morning, I want to look at the resurrection of Jesus and the fact that it proves, first of all, that it proves the power of God. If you recall in John chapter 11 and in verse 25, Lazarus has died, and Jesus goes to the sisters of Lazarus, Mary and Martha, and they're grieving, and they both said, "Lord, if you had been here, our brother would not have died." And Jesus responds to Martha and says in verse 23, "Your brother will rise again." And she responds, says, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." She had a concept of resurrection and knew that there would be a resurrection that would soon come. But Jesus responds and says, "I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me will live even if he dies." And Jesus here is claiming to have
a power over death. God not only has the power to give life. We find that from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1 and verses 27 and following, where Jesus creates man. Let us create man in our image. And in chapter 2, he fashions man out of the dust of the ground and breathes life into his nostrils. We find the beginning of life starting there with God because he has the power to give life. But we also see from the resurrection and the fact that God and Jesus are the resurrection and the life, that God has power over death. And Jesus proves his power over death by raising Lazarus from the dead. In the following verses in John chapter 11 here, Jesus calls forth Lazarus out of the grave, and he rises up from the dead and leaves the grave behind, and they're called upon to unravel him from his grave clothing. But Jesus demonstrates power over death, greater power over death, not just through the resurrection of Lazarus, but through his own resurrection from the dead. Lazarus was dead, he was powerless, and yet Jesus raised him from the dead. And Jesus would claim in John chapter 10 that he had power to lay down his life and power to take it up again. And of course, he's describing himself as the good shepherd in this chapter. And he says that he is the shepherd who is going to lay down his life on behalf of the sheep. And he says in verse 18, "No one takes it away from me, but from myself I lay it down. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I have received from my Father." Jesus is displaying his power as he rises from the dead. And I know there's questions, well, did Jesus raise himself from the dead? Did God raise him? It's both. It's really both. They work together in accomplishing that task. And so let's not get too bogged down in the weeds as we kind of think, well, it was God, it was Jesus. You know, it was both. They both had that power to accomplish that. And we need not to differentiate one from the other in that regard. And so Jesus claims to have that power, and Jesus displays power as he rises from the dead. And in Romans chapter 1, and Lord willing, in a couple weeks, we'll look in greater detail at the beginning of the letter to the Romans in discussion of the resurrection and the significance of what that means for us. But he says he was designated as the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so he's not just the Son of God, but he's the Son of God with power. It's a demonstration of his power. And then I think there's also a sense in which he's rising from the dead to be given power as far as authority and a kingdom is concerned. We'll discuss that later. But we find the power of God being displayed by the resurrection. In Job chapter 42, in Job 42 and verse 2, as Job is answering what God has said to him, he says, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." And this is something that should give us great hope. God, there is nothing that God cannot do. And God is all-powerful. He's even able to raise people from the dead. And death is one of the things that is most final in this life, at least. Death is something that we don't really understand a whole lot about. Death is something that is a final end for people. Because we all know and love people who have passed on, and that's it. There's no bringing them back. There's no more communicating with them. There's no more enjoying time with them. But God can give life to those who are dead. And we'll talk about the significance of that in just a moment. But that shows us, and that should give us hope, that the resurrection proves and demonstrates the power of God, and that there's nothing that's too great for our God. And so we can have confidence in him and in who he is because of the power that he has displayed through the resurrection of Christ. But we also want to notice that Jesus, by being raised from the dead, proved himself to be the Messiah. In Acts chapter 2, and beginning in verse 22, Peter is standing before the Jews on Pentecost, and he is beginning in this verse, he's emphasizing the resurrection of Jesus and the significance of what that meant. He begins in verse 22 by saying, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. You tried to silence him. You tried to end him. You tried to stamp out his influence. But God," verse 24, "God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." And so now what he's going to do is go on to show that this was in accordance with the scriptures. We read in the scripture reading a moment ago, Paul wrote that the gospel, that Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again according to the scriptures. Peter is going to show you at least a scripture that emphasizes the resurrection of Jesus. In verse 25 of Acts 2, David says of him, "I saw the Lord continually before me, because he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not forsake my soul to Hades, nor give your Holy One over to see corruption. For you have made known to me the way of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence." Now, verse 27, I think, is particularly what Peter has in mind here. "You will not forsake my soul to Hades or allow your Holy One to see that corruption." And this is an emphasis upon the resurrection. The idea of Hades is not hell. It's not that Jesus went to hell. But the idea of Hades is the realm of the dead. Jesus had died. And his point is that you're not allowing his soul to continue to decay or to remain in that state, but you're going to give him life again, raise him up from that grave and give him life. And of course, this is a quotation from Psalm 16 verses 8 through 11, as David is looking forward in prophecy to the resurrection of Jesus. And so in verse 29, then Peter is going to take those verses and make application of them, saying, "Men, brothers, I say confidently that regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and that his tomb is with us to this day." Now, he's not just trying to beat a dead horse here and say, okay, David is dead. Well, we all know that. Well, his tomb is with us to this day. We could probably open it up and we could find his bones right now. So clearly, he's not speaking of himself. But because he was a prophet, verse 30, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to set one of the fruit of his body on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, and that he was neither forsaken to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you both see and hear. For David did not ascend into heavens, but he himself said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And so what Peter is trying to do is show that Jesus is the fulfillment of these Old Testament scriptures. Jesus is the one that David was speaking of. Jesus is the one that is the seed of David that would be raised up to sit on his throne. Jesus is the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament. And again, the irony here is that the Jews in this day, they were looking so diligently for the Messiah to come, and Jesus came and they rejected him. They killed him. And yet Peter says that very one that you killed, God raised him up again, and he is the Messiah that you were looking for. He is the one that was the promised one from the old covenant. He is the Holy One of God. I think there's an interesting idea that you will not allow my Holy One to see corruption. And there's some connections we can make with other verses there, but that would be time for another time. This is the Holy One of God, the Son of God, the Messiah, and that is who Jesus was.
And of course, Peter appeals to the witnesses of the resurrection in his sermon here in verse 32, as he, if I can make my way back there, in verse 32, when he says, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." Paul would emphasize the witnesses of the resurrection as well in 1 Corinthians 15. When he describes the gospel that Jesus died for us, that he was buried, that he rose again according to the scriptures. And then verse 5 beginning, he says he appeared to Cephas, then to 12. And after that he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. After that he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and least of all as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also.
Peter's saying is we have witnesses to show that Jesus has indeed risen from the dead.
And we might discuss this more next week, but
he appeared to 500 people at one time. It's very hard to get 500 people to agree on one thing. And yet 500 people saw the risen Lord. And Peter is using that as a proof of the resurrection of Jesus. And by the way, many people have looked at the witnesses of the resurrection to try and disprove them as uncredible witnesses. And you know what they found? That they are credible witnesses and that their testimony is valid. And there are men who have, who were skeptics, who were trying to disprove the resurrection by looking at the witnesses to the resurrection, and they found that their testimony was true. And that Jesus has risen from the dead, and that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And so if we back up to Acts 2 again, we find that the people who had heard this message, he says, the people that this Jesus that you've killed, God has raised up and made him both Lord and Christ, they were pierced to the heart and said, "Men and brothers, what shall we do?" They realized that they had put to death the Son of God, the promised Messiah. And I don't know about you, but I can imagine what a hopeless feeling that would be. You ever been in a case where you've made a mistake and the weight of the mistake is just sitting on you and you're just kind of just frozen with, what do I do now? I don't know what to do.
And that's what they're doing. What can we do? We've murdered the Messiah. What is left for us?
And of course, Peter gives them the hope of redemption and repentance if they are baptized into Christ there in verse 38. But it's an emphasis again upon the fact that Jesus is the Messiah that was promised.
But if we back up again to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we do find that the resurrection shows that our sins can be forgiven. Because Paul in the 15th chapter is dealing with the resurrection as a whole. And he's trying to show at the beginning that Jesus was indeed raised from the dead and that there are many witnesses to support the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And yet he's going to deal with the fact that there are some who are denying the resurrection. Verse 12, he begins, "If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead?" And so he's going to go on to describe the implications of one who denies the resurrection of the dead. He says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith is also vain. Because and that's where the skeptics are trying to go, right? They're trying to discredit and disprove the resurrection, because if Christ was not raised, then all of what we're doing is worthless. But he says in verse 15 then, "Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we bore witness against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are all men most to be pitied."
He says these are the implications if one says that Christ has not been raised from the dead. Your faith is empty and you are dead in sin. Notice verse 20.
But now Christ has been raised
from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. There are many who want to deny the resurrection, to say that there is no resurrection, and if that's the case, then not even Christ was raised from the dead, and that's a statement of doom. But Paul declares the very truth that Christ has been raised from the dead. He rose again.
And so in showing the power of redemption, Paul often would remind his readers of the death that sin would bring. Romans 6 and verse 23, for instance, he says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life." He describes that is the payment for sin. And that word wages, you go to work and you receive your paycheck. Those are your wages, right? You've earned that paycheck based upon the work that you have done. And what Paul is saying here, what you earn through sin is death, and that's spiritual death, that separation between you and God. And Paul in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, would describe the condition of one who is spiritually dead. And this is the condition of the Ephesians prior to their obedience to the gospel. He says, "You were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also formerly conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." What he's trying to do is show us that this is the condition that people are in outside of Christ. They're dead in sin and they're destined for eternal condemnation. But then he contrasts that with the gift that God has made. Notice verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." So the point that we're making here is we find the death through sin. We've all been there. We've all been dead in sin and in transgressions. But God made us alive together with Christ. And the point is, Jesus' resurrection not only proves that he has power over physical death, he certainly does, but I don't think that's what Jesus really wants us to focus on, right? Because we're all going to die physically, unless we're remaining when the Lord returns. We're all going to face death. And so the resurrection is not really meant to focus upon the power that Jesus has over physical death. What it's meant to focus on is the power that God has over spiritual death. That yes, we were dead in our transgressions and sins, but through the resurrection of Christ and the sacrifice of Jesus and his resurrection from the dead, he's able to give spiritual life to us. And that's the significance of the resurrection, that through his death and through his resurrection and subsequent enthronement, we're able to enjoy redemption. We're able to enjoy reconciliation back to God and to enjoy the blessings that are found in him. We find in John chapter 5, and beginning in verse 24, and there's really two resurrections in place here, or under consideration here. But beginning in verse 24, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me, has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death and into life." I want to suggest that he's speaking spiritually here. Not that we're not going to face death, but it's spiritual death. Verse 25, "Truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God,
and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of God. What he's talking about is spiritual death, and those who hear the voice of the Son of God and respond in faithfulness and obedience, they will have life. We read that verse earlier where Jesus says that those will live, even if they die, they shall live. That's not just a word salad that Jesus is spewing out there. What Jesus is saying there is even though they will suffer physical death, they will live spiritually. They will have eternal spiritual life. And that's what Jesus is describing here in John chapter 5 and verse 25. That resurrection from spiritual death to reconciliation and redemption into Christ. We read a few moments ago, Ephesians 2, 4 through 8, that God raised us up with Him. And so we, through His resurrection, we can have reconciliation and redemption. Paul showed in Romans chapter 6 where this takes place, exactly how we enjoy reconciliation and forgiveness through the death of His Son, or the resurrection of Christ. Paul shows that when we die with Christ, we're buried with Him, we're raised up into new life. Beginning in verse 3, Romans 3, or 6, Paul says, "Do you not know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." And so Paul is describing the point at which what we've been describing happens. God makes us alive again. God gives us spiritual life. God redeems us and reconciles us. When does that happen? Paul says it happens when you are baptized into Christ. And of course, he's writing to Christians here. And he's looking back at their baptism. And this is a continuation of the context of chapter 5 where Paul says that God demonstrates his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in verses 9 through 11, he describes that that's in an effort to reconcile us back to God. And so he then goes on to contrast Adam and Christ and that through Adam, death spreads to all men because all sin, but through Christ, life comes to all men. And so in chapter 20, or verse 20 of chapter 5, Paul, and I forget the term of what this is called, but Paul is acting as if he's in a conversation with somebody, and he's speaking from the perspective of his conversational partner and what they are, what the objection that they might raise. When he says, "Law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." Chapter 6 and verse 1 is the conversational partner's objection. "Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase?" Well, if sin increased and grace abounded all the more we sin, the more grace we get. And Paul says, that's the wrong way to look at it. "Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? You died with Christ. Therefore, we were buried with Christ through baptism into His death so that we could be raised with Christ into new life." And so, because Christ raised from the dead, we can be raised from spiritual death and be given new life in Christ. And beginning in verse 5, he's going to go on to describe that if we are united in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. And what he goes on to say is that bondage of sin, that death that separated us from God has been broken. You are no longer slaves of sin, but now you can present yourselves as slaves of righteousness, serving God in the new life that you have in Christ. And so, the resurrection is showing us that God is able to give life, spiritual life, to us. And we can have confidence that God will give us new life when we obey the gospel of Christ. And this assurance comes from the resurrection of Jesus. And again, that's what the resurrection of Jesus was about. Not that we would not have to ever face physical death. That's the point that Paul, or the author, makes in Hebrews chapter 2. When he talks about Jesus removing the sting of death. Well, we don't have to fear death any longer. Why? Because Christ raised from the dead and he gives us life from spiritual death. Physical death is no longer something that needs to concern us or to cause us fear, because we know that we can go to eternal life after physical death. And so the resurrection proves that our sins can be forgiven and that we get to enjoy spiritual life. But then the resurrection finally is going to prove that there is life after death. In John chapter 11, going back to the account of Lazarus, verses 23 through 26, Jesus again is tells Martha, "Your brother will rise again." And she had faith in the resurrection, that there would be a resurrection. He will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And I don't know exactly what the Jewish people knew up to this point. They knew something was coming. They knew that there would be eternal life in some form. But Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die ever. Do you believe this?" And that's not saying physical death. He'll never die spiritually. And so Jesus would bring Lazarus back to life. And there you have a physical representation of the concept of life after death. She affirms her faith in the resurrection, but it speaks to that eternal truth that this life is not all that there is, but there is a life to come. In Job 19, and beginning in verse 25, I don't know exactly when the book of Job was written. There's a lot of discussion about when this might have been written. There's assumption that it's very, very, very early on. But notice what Job says, Job 19, verse 25. "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will rise up over the dust of this world. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall behold God." Job had a hope. And I think we sing that song, "I know that my Redeemer lives." And that's a really joyful and upbeat song. You know when that statement was made? It was made in the depths of sorrow. That gives you a little bit of perspective on that song now, doesn't it? Job, in the depths of sorrow, said, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and I will see him after I draw my final breath. After my flesh is destroyed, I shall see God." That's the hope that we have, that the resurrection gives us. And the resurrection proves to us that there is life beyond this life. There is life beyond death. And we noted in John chapter 5, verse 25, that resurrection, that spiritual resurrection, those who would hear the voice of the Son of God and would live. Jesus will go on in verse 28 to describe a universal resurrection. When he says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will come forth." We'll hear his voice and will come forth. That has not happened yet. Unless there's some dead people walking around that we don't know about. This is a universal resurrection. This is what's going to happen at the last days. Those who hear his voice, the dead will hear his voice. Those who are in the tombs will come forth as they hear the voice of God. Those who did good deeds to the resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment. What Jesus is saying is all who are in the grave will come forth. That's part of what John or Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 through 17. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. But Jesus is saying is, there are those who have passed on before us. righteous, unrighteous. When the Lord comes, all of them will come out of those graves. There will be a resurrection. And for some, it's going to be a glorious day. What a day, glorious day that will bring, we sometimes sing. It will be a glorious day when they will go on to the resurrection of life and they will get to be with the Lord forevermore and enjoy the good pleasure of God in His presence. But then the resurrection of the dead, they will rise up to a resurrection of judgment where they will be condemned for all of eternity into the terrors of eternal judgment. But what that shows us is that there is life after death. Whether you're good or bad, whether you're righteous or unrighteous, whether you're godly or ungodly, there is a resurrection that's going to come, and you're not going to spend eternity in the grave. You're going to go on somewhere, either to heaven or to eternal condemnation. And as Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 through 17, he makes that clear as well, that when the day of the Lord comes, he says, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. And it seemed like the Christians in Thessalonica, they were sorrowing over their brothers and sisters who had passed on, as if they're going to miss out on the hope of eternal life. They've died. They're not going to be here when the Lord returns. And so they're going to miss out on the promises. And Paul says that is not at all the case. In verse 16, he says, "The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." He says, all of us will go forth from the grave to join with the Lord for all of eternity. And that is the hope that we have. And I want to suggest that that's the hope that we have because Jesus rose from the dead. As Paul pointed out in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ did not rise from the dead, there is no resurrection of the dead, and we are dead in sin and without hope.
But Paul tells the Thessalonians to comfort one another with these words, verse 18. Why? Because this is our hope.
Because Jesus did rise from the dead. And Jesus provided, gained victory over death. And we no longer have to fear death, but we should live in fear of God so that we can enjoy the blessings of eternal life that He has made available to us.
And so, the Scriptures are abundantly clear that life on earth is not the end. It's really a beginning.
Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 says, "Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this comes judgment."
So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await Him.
There is another life coming. And the question is, which life are we going to live? Are we going to live eternally in the glories of heaven, or are we going to live in condemnation
forevermore? We back up to Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. We find the nature of our judgment.
Paul is describing the judgment, and he's
describing the Jews here, and the fact that they are unrighteous, even though they act like they're better than everybody else. It says, "Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance of patience, and not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of the stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will repay to each according to his works.
To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life.
But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and anger. There will be affliction and turmoil for every soul of man who works out evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek."
What Paul is saying is there is going to be a judgment, and that judgment is going to be based upon the way that you've lived your life. And yes, the resurrection of Jesus gives us hope that there is a greater life beyond this life, but it matters how you live now. Are you living in faithfulness to the Lord? Are you surrendering yourself to Him and bowing as to Him as King and honoring Him in the life that you live, or are you living for self? Because if you do the former, you get to enjoy eternal life. If you do the latter, destruction is coming. I think the fact that we're all here, we don't want to face destruction. And we want to live a life of faithfulness to God. Let's go about pursuing that faithfulness and honoring the King so that we can enjoy the hope that the resurrection brings. And so, backing up to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll read this once again as we bring our study to a close this morning. Paul writes, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we bore witness against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Jesus have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." The resurrection of Jesus is one of the most significant events in all of human history. And Paul says that is a foundation upon which our faith is built and our confidence is built, because Christ raised from the dead and He's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What he's saying there is Christ rises from the dead so that He can bring others back to life again. And so, we know from the resurrection that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is the Messiah, that we can be forgiven of sins and we can live with hope of eternal life if we will live in faithfulness to Him. So let's live in hope of that resurrection and the last day, that glorious day, and live our lives so that it will be a glorious day and not a day of turmoil. And we want to encourage you and to help you, all of us here this day, to be able to live our lives in a way that will enable that resurrection, that great resurrection, to be a day of joy. And if you need to obey the gospel of Christ, have your be buried with Christ in baptism, raised into new life so that you can enjoy the hope of that resurrection, we're ready and able to help you to obey the gospel right this very moment. In the water of baptism, having your sins washed away so you can begin walking with Him. If you aren't a child of God, and maybe you haven't been walking as you ought, we can help you and bring you back into the fold of God so you can enjoy the blessings of eternal life. Our Lord is providing us an invitation, and essentially what we're about to sing, "Come, sinner, come," calling those who need His redemption, those who need His forgiveness, to come so that they can be graciously restored. They can come broken so that they can be healed. They can come empty so that they can be filled with the hope of eternal life. And if you need to respond to that invitation, if you're subject to His invitation and need to be restored this morning, we'd be glad to help you as we stand and as we sing together.